Remaining standing, turning to Hebrews chapter 6. This is a reference to Genesis 22, which we just read a little while ago. And so let's begin with verse 9 of chapter 6 of Hebrews through the end of the chapter as we consider the certainty of God's promises and how we ought to trust Him and endure in our faith. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far, the reading of God's word may be blessed to our hearts and lives. Please be seated as we turn to this passage. Keep it in front of you. You may want to keep Genesis 22 with a bookmark, perhaps. We'll also be looking at John 18 briefly. As we look at this theme today of the truth God, from really these three different texts, thematically, you can find an outline in your bulletin to help you follow along, or take notes if you'd like on the other side of the worship page. Shall we pray? Lord, teach us in this age of confusion to have confidence in You and You alone through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Saw a documentary film the other day, a video, about a man named L. Ron Hubbard. Does that ring a bell to any of you? This is a man who started a religion, as he calls it, and he began by writing science fiction. I can remember reading a couple of his massive volumes back when I was younger, and it was all about spacemen and flying around and speculative things, and it was all for fun, I thought. Then there came a day, according to those who knew him, where he thought, you know what, I could become rich if I could just found a religion. This is by people who testified about what he meant to do from the beginning. Very interesting. And he made a religion, and it's now called Scientology. You've probably heard of it. It is a vast empire of wealth, protected by the fact that it is a religion, allegedly. And so he gets to escape his taxes, or he's trying to. I think he's fled for his taxes life at some point or other in his life. But the point is, it's a pretty popular religion, especially among the rich and famous. Well, it helps to be rich because it's expensive to buy all of these books and to go through the readings and to try to figure out what's wrong with your life and to confess them to the machine or something or other. And then to be declared clear-minded, ready to conquer the stars. The problem is, of course, is that L. Ron Hubbard made it up. It's false. We know it's not true. And the strange thing is that so many people in their emptiness will fall for this bunch of lies. And then, of course, when some of these people who were testifying in the video said, "I figured out what was going on," it was very enticing. This guy knows how to talk. He used to be paid by the word for his stories, incidentally. And so he writes, I don't know, he's probably the most published person in the world. Hundreds of books written, sometimes fiction, sometimes, well, supposedly not fiction. And some people, finding out that it was false, have given up believing in anything true entirely. That seems to be the way it is today. Whether it might be Dianetics or the New Age movement or believing in yourself, there's some alternative that we fall for, and then we say, well, it doesn't matter anyway. And we might even end up saying with Pontius Pilate, as we shall see in a moment, what is truth? The truth is from God, it turns out, according to God's word, because God is truth. God is truth. And thus he reveals his truth to us in Christ and calls you by his Holy Spirit to trust in him. This is a little bit more of a topical message than I've been giving. I've been giving topical, textual. This is topical and three textual. As I turn you to three different passages, first let us turn to John 18, a passage to which I alluded a minute ago. You may remember that by the time Jesus Christ came to offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin, he came before Pontius Pilate, who was in control of Judea at the time. And here, Jesus as the truth presents Pilate himself with himself as the truth. And here's what Pilate wanted to know. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, I was asking only out of curiosity in case this might be a threat to him. And so Jesus wanted to know if he cared about it at all, really. And he says, no, I don't. I'm not a Jew. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, or otherwise we would be fighting against you. But then Pilate says, so you are a king. And here's the key point. Jesus says, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? What a cop-out. We just say, well, what is truth anyway? Well, we have to realize that unless we have confidence in God himself, we may as well join Pilate and say, throwing up our hands, what is truth anyway? God, according to the scripture, is in his very being truth itself. Truth is not, as we saw last week about goodness, simply an abstract concept kind of floating up there in the sky. The Greeks had that idea that there are certain ideals in the ideal world, and we should attempt to attain to goodness and truth by our own efforts. And if we can use various gods to get there, that's fine. But the Bible does not see truth in that abstract way. It sees truth as always personally rooted in the real and true God. All that God reveals to us is truth, since there is no other God as rival. And there is no other creator. There is no other God at all. He is therefore true by his eternal essence. Gold is a single element, a very non-reactive element, as I learned when I was studying chemistry. And if you find gold in gold ore, all you have to do is heat up the ore, and the gold, being heavy, will drop to the bottom as pure gold, atomic symbol AU. Now, there is such a thing as pyrite. Have you ever heard of pyrite? It is fool's gold. I forget the formula at the moment. But it is not real gold. It looks like gold. It glitters. All that glitters, however, as the proverb goes, is not gold, necessarily. There is such a thing as true gold. God is absolutely pure. No wonder that God uses this idea of gold with regard to his own throne and that which is a picture of his throne on earth. And the gold, for example, in the tabernacle and in the temple, and the gold that we are ourselves by our faith, which is to be purified as pure gold. God is pure in every way, in all of his attributes, and we could put it this way, God is pure truth. That's why I call the message the truth God, using the noun truth, but as an adjective to God. God is truth because he is true in essence. He doesn't just have the truth that's somewhere out there. He is the very truth of the entire universe. He created everything out of nothing. So what he says just is. What he says goes. What he says is to be depended upon, because God is the truth God. And that's why Pilate was afraid of the question. I am testifying to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. And Jesus is implying to Pilate, are you listening to my voice? Pilate didn't want to hear that. He wanted to hear himself talk still, unless somebody else was a threat to him. So he simply says, what is truth? A profound question indeed. Jesus Christ was the truth standing before him in person. Remember, truth is personal. God is truth, eternally and personally. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And then we find that on top of that, that the Holy Spirit in the Scripture is also said to be truth. In John, 1 John 5:6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one that testifies, for the Spirit is truth. So we need to know that God is true, that Jesus is the Word and truth to us, and then we need to know it only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in the outline today, I have application spelled out. May the Holy Spirit convince you of this truth, as he had to have convinced Pilate if Pilate was going to listen, as he had to convince any of you if you were going to listen. You have to submit yourself to the God of the universe and stop defining your own reality. You must admit that God has been truth all along, and according to 1 John, you must be convinced by the one who testifies to you, namely the Spirit of truth. So God is truth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now we come to the truthful God. Notice that if God is truth, he will always speak truth. And here the reference is to Hebrews 6. So our second text of the day we turn to, again relatively briefly. We read it just a few minutes ago. You will remember that here God had, as we saw in Genesis 22, tested Abraham to see whether or not he would believe that that son that has been given to him as the son of the promise would be spared, even if he were to be offered as a sacrifice, which he was at one point ready to do in obedience to God, but only as a test. When God had seen Abraham's faith, it says in Hebrews, God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, and here is the point I want to make, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Notice, it is impossible for God to lie. Now consider that if God is truth, that is absolutely how it has to be. God, if he is truth, is in his words also true. Now God defines truth as it really is, since he is truth and he speaks truth. He's a definer of truth in this age of relativism. But when he speaks, it's true because it is that way, as God has made it to be and declared it to be. Now, no wonder in this day of relativism, there are many gods, and we could even argue that the spirit of our age says that there are many truths. I can remember being in Southern California, this is years ago now, in which out there they seem to be on the cutting edge of modern thought. And at that time, I remember talking to people, and they would say things like, well, that's a very interesting story. It's good that it's true for you. And then the implication was, well, it's not true for me. I mean, you know, that's a nice story at all, but it's not true. What do you mean not true for you? If it's true in the absolute sense, it is true for everyone. And this is what people today deny, as Pilate did. What is truth? Now, according to the scripture, a few references here. Psalm 119, we sang from it a little while ago. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is the truth. There is truth as opposed to falsehood or error or confusion or sin, because God has defined it that way, and he declares it, and his law is the truth. 2 Samuel 7 says, "And now, Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." Notice the connection between God speaking something so true that his promise will never fail. Now, of course, you know of people whose promises fail. You know of people who lie. And you find out later they did it on purpose. And you feel betrayed. And you feel let down. And you say, "Well, I'm never going to believe that person again. Has that ever happened to you?" Well, that's what you say. "I'm just not sure it's right. I'm just not sure it's true." We all fail to tell the truth as we ought. And we also are not true as we ought to be to our word or to our promises. Sometimes we just can't keep the promises. Sometimes we just don't keep our promises. We break them, and we, therefore, are not trustworthy. God never does that. He never lies. He never breaks his promises. As Jesus says, "Your word is truth." He does not change his mind in Numbers 23. He says, "Do you think I'm like a man?" You people change your minds all the time, don't you? God doesn't change his mind. 1 Samuel 15 says God will not lie or have regret. He doesn't decide, "Well, that wasn't such a good idea after all." What is he, a man? That his promises fail because his plans do not succeed because he's weak or powerless or deceptive? Well, that's the devil. Don't listen to him. Listen to God. In this passage, we have this wonderful encouragement that God, when he swore to Abraham after he had endured the test, which we'll talk about in a minute ago, in a few minutes too, this promise that God gave to Abraham was meant to be so unshakable that he actually swore by himself. Now, this takes a little bit of review because many of us don't know what an oath really is. An oath is a promise given before God and men by witnessing God himself, by pointing to heaven and saying, "As God is my witness, this is true." We appeal to someone greater than ourselves and say, "May God be my witness. May God judge me if I have not told the truth." It's given in solemn occasions like marriage, let us say, or an oath in court when the truth is a life and death matter, perhaps. And so an oath is a reference to someone more true than you. Well, there's nobody more true than God. So if God's going to make an oath, he can't go, "Well, by truth, I swear," because he is truth. So he says, "By myself, I swear. I am my own witness. I declare to you doubly so that what I say is true." Not because one wouldn't be enough for God, but one might not be enough for Abraham, whose faith might be weak. And so for his sake and for our sakes, God promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And God promises it to come true through Jesus Christ. Live by the revelation of God or run your own life. That's the only two alternatives. People today not only practice but encourage immorality by saying we must be tolerant because, after all, what is truth? We must tolerate anything. Anything goes. Because who knows what's right or wrong? It doesn't really matter. You see what's happening in the schools today, all over the place. No worldview or a worldview that's actually contrary to the Word of God. And they say, "Well, what is truth?" In a place where they're supposed to be teaching truthful things, in a university or in a school. What is truth? Why bother to teach anything then? Just let people do what they want. I don't get it. We find Jesus Christ turns out to be the full expression of not only God himself, but the truthfulness of God. The truth revealed by God. Jesus Christ sent to reveal the Father's will. The truth which is, you might say, Jesus Christ himself. That's why he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life," because God is faithful. The law came by Moses, John 1 says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Notice, not an abstract, impersonal truth, but still personal. God himself, second person of the Trinity, come into the world. The same one who very likely spoke to Abraham, because it says, "The angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, 'I by myself have sworn.'" God is swearing by himself. God is swearing in the person of his triune majesty, and particularly in the person of his Son, whom he has loved, whom he sent into the world to be a sacrifice and substitute for our own deaths. The question then becomes, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of God and his truth? Truth in the Bible also isn't just something that we're to believe from a distance. Oh yeah, I believe in God. Some vague belief that somebody out there somewhere is higher than we are. No. The truth of God through Jesus Christ always calls for a commitment. It's not just a fact you understand, but it's a salvation that you must embrace. Faith and repentance. Our young people have come to understand that. Praise God. Yes, I believe this, and I commit myself to it. And I'm going to follow it the rest of my life. And I'm going to declare it no matter what happens. Today we cannot, as believers, any longer afford, if we ever could, to remain neutral. We must not give in to the world where it says that religion is only for the religious and don't bring it into the public arena. Only religious people, they would say, try to impose their beliefs on others. But that's a belief that people are trying to impose on others. That doesn't make any sense. We all have this concept that something is right and something is wrong. You mean it's wrong to say there is truth? This is what God says we must affirm and aver and avow. Truth is today no more, but Jesus Christ is the proof that truth exists and has come to us personally. Now the world today says, look, I'm giving up on truth, so I'll just be a stoic. I'll just grin and bear it. That's ancient Greek philosophy. Paul had to deal with it. Or I might be an Epicurean. That's ancient Greek philosophy, but that's modern too. I just want to do what makes me feel good. That might be your truth, as you might define it. Or I'm going to be a pragmatist, another ancient philosophy. I'm going to do whatever works and try to make it through life somehow or other. And what is the result of all of those self-centered philosophies of life? Sexual revolution, economic collapse, immorality, wars, death, and destruction. All the results of ignoring the King of the world. 1 John 5:20 says that Christ is true and eternal life. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Wonderful. And we are in him who is true. In whom? In his Son, Jesus Christ. And who is he? He is the true God and eternal life. There it is. The only thing that really matters. That God is truth, that he is truthful, that he has shown his truthfulness and faithfulness in Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. Now the Holy Spirit must apply that truth to you too, for it's a Trinitarian truth. The Holy Spirit must not only convince you of God's being truth, but he must convince you and convict you of his faithfulness. Yes, I have seen his faithfulness because I have seen Jesus Christ come into the world by virtue of the promises of God of old, and every single one of those promises have come true so far. What reason have you to doubt that God is faithful? And that brings us to the third point, the trustworthy God. Now let's turn back to Genesis 22 for our third text of the day, where we have Hebrews 6 already referring to it. We may as well turn back there, as we read a little earlier in the worship service, particularly verse 16 again. God said, by myself, actually the angel of the Lord, verse 15, notice, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Hebrews says, blessing I will bless you, a redundancy for emphasis. God says this after the test of faith is passed. God is truth. God is trustworthy. But now the question is, will we then trust this absolutely true and unshakably trustworthy God or not? You would be crazy not to trust him Abraham, however, had trouble. It was not easy for Abraham to trust him. Well, he was a pagan to start with. It took him quite some time to know that he shouldn't lie about his wife, that he shouldn't trust himself, that he shouldn't try to use his maidservant as a way to fulfill the promise of the covenant son, that he should wait upon the Lord for however many years it took for him to become 100 years old and finally conceive a son who was Isaac. And God says, give him up. And Abraham says, you are trustworthy. If you told me to give him up, I'll do it. But Hebrews 11 actually tells us that he believed that since God was trustworthy, and this was the son of the promise, then God must be preparing to make him alive again. That's the only explanation that he could come up with. God is so faithful that he's more faithful than we could possibly imagine. Therefore, Abraham said, all right, I'll do it. I'll offer up my son if that's what you tell me to do. But I know you will win the day by, if necessary, raising from the dead. And Hebrews 11 says, in a way, he did receive him back from the dead by way of a figure or a picture. This son offered by Abraham would be, as it were, raised from the dead. Why? So that he might be a picture of the one who would someday come, symbolized by the ram in the thicket, who would be crucified and sacrificed for us like that ram in the thicket was in place of Isaac. And then Isaac was alive again, and that son from heaven would be raised from the dead to prove that God is faithful, that God is trustworthy, and that he is truth. After the test of faith, God rewards Abraham with telling him even more so that he would keep his promises, I've already mentioned, by way of an oath. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We cannot forget that God is faithful. Now, you may have times that you question whether God is faithful to you. Whatever it might be, some disappointment, some trial, some difficulty in your life or in your family or your job or your church or in the nation or in the world, whatever it may be, and you say, has God given up his promises? I thought he was a faithful God. And the people whose lives are being lost right now around the world may have that same question. And for us, as it was for all the heroes of the faith in places like Hebrews 11, throughout the scripture, it is absolutely impossible that God would deny himself. God will be faithful, and if he has to, he will raise us from the dead as he has promised, no matter how long or short our lives have been, because it is impossible that God will lie. It is impossible that his word would fail us. Abraham had to be schooled in faith, and that's the way it is for us. We don't believe perfectly, even at the end of our lives. Only in glory will we have our faith become sight and know as we are known. And therefore, at this moment, we don't know enough and we don't trust enough. As we are known by God perfectly, we will know him that way. Meanwhile, we must be growing in our faith. We must be schooled in our faith as Abraham was by seeing the trustworthiness of God in the past. And Abraham finally remembered, oh, wait a minute, I didn't have to do that. Sarah was going to have a son in her old age. Finally, he trusts God as he had learned to do in the past. He trusts him for the future. God gave Abraham faith, and then he strengthened that faith and tested that faith when it was strong enough, and now he rewards that faith, but only of grace. Your faith is imperfect. Do you agree? Have you always trusted God as you ought? Oh, come on. Our faith sometimes falters and fails. And we cry out, Lord, why? Why? Have you forgotten me? The psalmist says the same thing. We have to learn, as we pass tests of faith or sometimes fail them, that when we come to God, we are giving him but his own. Faith itself has no merit, and we offer up to God the reality that Christ has offered himself up for us. It is faith in Christ who has the merit. Was Isaac able to be sacrificed for Abraham? No. Even the ram could not pay for Abraham's sin. Christ alone had to do so. Was Paul crucified for you, as he would tell the Corinthians? Can you die for yourself? If you do so, you die in your sins, and that's all. So don't shed human blood in vain, God tells Abraham through the angel of the Lord. The test is over. The ram is in the thicket. Christ, in conclusion, is therefore the trustworthy Savior. God provides. The Lord provides. Genesis 22:14. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That mount on which he was Mount Moriah. Later on, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, that was the place where the sacrifices were given and the temple was later built. Christ was crucified near that temple. He ascended Calvary with the cross on his back, like Isaac, who ascended that mountain with the wood laid upon the son and bound to Isaac. And he laid the wood and the son upon the altar. He didn't have to go through with it because God would. Ha ha, wonderful grace. God would take his son and sacrifice him upon that very hill. And then 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead, as Isaac would have had to have arisen according to Abraham's faith. But now, according to our faith, he has risen. He is risen, as he said. Now God swears by his own truth, the foundation of all reality, the reality of his being, the reality of his word, the reality of his promise, the reality of his salvation. We've got that reality right in front of us. We must grasp a hold of it by faith, because God is true, he is truthful, and he is trustworthy. Christ fulfilled the oath of two unchangeable things: the Father's word, the Son's ratification of that word in his blood. And now you need the Holy Spirit to not only convince you of God's truth and convict you of God's faithfulness, but now to convert you to his salvation. You may have already believed, same as the Hebrews. But God knows, sometimes we need a shaking up and an encouragement. He uses means to shake us up and say, are you really depending upon me alone? Have you really laid hold upon Jesus Christ for everything? Do you need more encouragement to keep on? Or are you being tempted to give up? Use God's means of preservation. Remember the admonitions that you have heard. Remember, children, you who have professed your faith today, your parents are not perfect, but they have loved you and taught you the truth in Jesus Christ. You need to trust him, as you have declared today, young people. And older ones today also will need to learn that still, to trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has gone away. We cannot see him now. But it is a proof of God's oath being performed in Christ upon the cross that stands as an everlasting witness to all of us, so that we have confidence that we shall inherit it all. No fears, no doubts. Doubly so because of God's oath and promise. Hold fast in faith to Jesus Christ. He is the solution to our temptations. As we look to God's promises, he will provide that way of escape to endure it. A solution to doubt, because he has promised and he has sworn. A solution to the fear of death. Even death has lost its sting. O grave, where is your victory? Even peril and danger in life, God is faithful and will not test you beyond that which you are able. Wondering perhaps sometimes whether or not you are a Christian. And God must bring you to that realization again of your need of him, your repentance of sin, your faith in Jesus Christ. God is truth. God is truthful. God is trustworthy. Therefore, you can trust him. You must trust him. By grace, you can trust him. Trust him now. Shall we pray? O Lord God, you have given us two unshakable, unchangeable things by which it is impossible to lie, your promise and your oath, your word and your son. And now, please, convince, convict, and convert us to your truth, faithfulness, and salvation through the power of your Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.